I want you to think with me for a moment. What happens when a loved one, someone very close to us, suddenly experiences a stroke or a heart attack? What is the first thing you do? Give me an answer. Pardon? Yes? What's the next step? Call 911. Absolutely. We'd be wanting to do both. We want God to dispatch grace and mercy in that moment. And we want the 911 operator to dispatch the ambulance and the police and the firefighter if needed in that moment, both spiritual and physical. But while help is on the way in an emergency like that, you often notice that the operator keeps you on the phone, doesn't want you to panic, is giving you helpful instructions on how to better manage the situations until EMS arrives or until the authorities arrive. And that, to me, is of tremendous help. Imagine having to give birth at home. You couldn't go to the hospital. Having you on the phone and walking you through those instructions is of tremendous help. So you may be wondering, what's that got to do with 1 Timothy? Well, today we're beginning a journey through 1 Timothy. This is something I've set aside for the first few years of our church plant. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to whom he calls his true child in the faith. You see, Timothy was asked to care for a local church that had begun to experience a sudden bad health. So Paul receives an SOS signal, a distress signal, saying, here's what's happening. We need help. We need instruction. We need guidance. So at once he picks up his pen and he writes this letter, carried by the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, Timothy, I'm coming to you. As I'm coming to you, here's something I want you to think about. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, you should circle that verse, gives us the aim of the entire book and letter. Okay, here's what he says. But if I should be delayed, remember he said he's, I'm coming to you. If I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to act in God's household, which is the church of the living God. Hey, I'm coming. I know this is a distress. While I'm on my way, take this. Use it. Teach it of how God's people in his household, the local church, ought to act, live, because it's his church. Glory is at stake. His name is at stake. Our witness is at stake. Our sanctification is at stake. So the aim of the letter is really how to bring members together, how we ought to live together, how to have a healthy grasp of the good news of Jesus Christ as preached and handed down by the apostles. You see, these letters to Timothy and Titus, the 1, 2, and Titus, are often called pastoral letters because they have so much to say about pastoral responsibilities in leading and serving the local church, God's people. Now, we must also admit that it can be easily passed over by Christians saying, well, this is for pastors. It's really not for the everyday Christian. As true as it may be that it's pastoral instruction, it would be to our loss as followers of Christ if we do not read and understand some of the most urgent messages sent from Paul to Timothy, the pastor and church planter, and to the local church as a wider application. I want you to consider in the next slide some of the few important questions addressed by Paul in this letter. Okay, I'm going to give you one per chapter, six of them. Number one, how do Old Testament laws apply to Christians today? Number two, can women teach in the church? Number three, who's qualified to be an elder or a deacon? Number four, how do I spot false teachers? Number five, which widows should the church support? Number six, what should wealthy Christians do with their money? Anyone who professes to be a follower of Christ and who is a member of the local church, those two things should always be together. Those who should always seek to know what God has said about how the church is to function. And that's what we're going to look at in Timothy, God willing, in the coming weeks. And so, just to put Ephesus on the map, it's modern-day Western Turkey. So if you open up a map, Ephesus is modern-day Western Turkey. But before we go into today's passage, I want to read to you from Acts 20, 29 to 32, which is often seen as a powerful moment in Acts and in this city particularly, as Paul speaks to the elders of the Ephesian church. Look with me to verse 29 onwards. This is before he's about to depart. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul spent 3 years with them in his life and ministry, night and day, he says, without taking a break, a sabbatical, an off day, whatever that meant, to preach and teach and make disciples and establish a culture of disciple making, to bring them to maturity. So this church was near and dear to Paul. You know, the longer passage in Acts 20 said they cried when Paul left. After he spoke like this, they cried, it says, because they knew they will not see Paul again in this lifetime. They knew that Paul was going to be in danger. They cried. Well, some time has gone now, and what Paul told the elders has become true in Timothy's time. False teachings have arisen. And that's where we are. That's the setting of 1 Timothy. That's a long introduction. But as we launch into this, I want you to be aware that this is not just some hidden away pastoral instructions for all Christians, all of us, all of Scripture is breathed out by God and is good for correction, for building up. So look with me to 1 Timothy. We're going to read verses 1 to 11 as our first part of today's sermon. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by severing from these, have wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. This is the word of the Lord. Father, I do pray that these, your words, would be taught, that nothing more and nothing less would be taught. I ask your Holy Spirit to give us ears to hear and hearts to believe and strength to respond in obedience. In Christ's name I ask. Amen. In light of how the church should conduct, in the life of the church, how members ought to live. Here's what I sense to be the main point of this passage in the first 11 verses. Namely, that believers must resolve to know the truth in order to reject what is false. The believers must resolve to know the truth in order to reject what is false. And after a customary introduction by Paul, which we dove into pretty deep last week from 2 Timothy, he dives right into the matter at hand. He gives Timothy a charge. And this charge carries, in the Greek, a military command. It's weighty, a royal command. It's not like, hey, Rias, do you mind just doing this? No, it is a charge. When he's on his knees, he's charging him in his letter, I need you to do this. The first things of order is this, Timothy, that the pastor must address false teaching. How? Well, first of all, by identifying what is false. We will return to this again. So chapter 4 goes deeply into this. So today we're going to touch on this, but when we get to chapter 4, we're going to further elaborate on this. But for now, let's look at verses 3 and 4. He says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons, no names, and he knows who they are, not to teach a different doctrine, any different doctrine, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Because he says, listen, they're only causing speculations. So whatever is opposing the gospel has infiltrated this. Paul already told them, when I leave, fierce wolves among you will rise and lead people astray. So it's happened. It said they have devoted themselves to myth and endless genealogies. That's their devotion. If you look at Acts 2:42, we looked at last month, they were devoted to what? The apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. So take Acts 2:42 and see what's happened. They're devoted to myths and endless genealogies. This is not the teachings the apostles handed down to them. And he says, this endless speculation is pointless and it's fruitless. You see, they didn't just dabble, these false teachers, in alternatives to the apostles' gospel. Rather, we read that they were devoted to their teaching. So, one just quick takeaway is this, that even in our time, we must note that false teaching will not get an audience unless they are strongly devoted to their theology. If you ever see, and you all know, you turn on the TV, it's on the radio, it's on the internet, they are devoted to their false teaching. And if they're not, they won't have an audience. And Satan will see to it. And here they're devoted. And they'll use whatever they can from scriptures to support, using it as a crutch to support their agenda. So for Paul to ask Timothy to take care of this most important work, not because Paul wants to get rid of Timothy. You know their story, somebody wants to get rid of something, they'll give them something hard to get them. Paul is entrusting this to Timothy because he loves and trusts Timothy, because the church in Ephesus is near and dear to him. So he's sending his best man. His best man, I want you to stay there, and I want you to, this is your charge. I want you to address this. Timothy's charge was not to close down the church, but to preach and establish the believers in truth and grace. And when he does that, it eradicates false teaching. As we're taking care of our lawn right now, there's a lot of weeds. The more we take care of it and eradicate those weeds, it becomes healthier. But it's a lot of work. As I thought through this, I was reminded in the very first year of our marriage, we lived in a basement apartment at a house that was only about 3 years old, brand new. We rented out the basement apartment. But from the evening, I remember, we walked in. We were trying to get it ready just before. And so we walked in, and I can smell something in the air. And within a few minutes, I felt something itching in my throat. And I just knew something was off. It's not food that I ate, but something was in the air. And not before long, I opened up one of their storage rooms to see it had mold buildup. A house so new. There you go. It's not the actual house, by the way. And I'm going to talk about that in a minute. But for me, I was so sensitive to it, and I still am. If there's mold around, I can sense it in my throat. It's a weird reaction. I don't know what it's for you. You see, the effects of false teaching is like mold. It says that between 24 hours and 48 hours, if it's damp, that mold can actually begin in a wall, in a drywall. That's pretty fast. And it starts from the inside out, and within a few weeks, it can look like this. Go back. This. What Paul is saying is, Timothy, I need you to charge certain persons not to teach something that's false, that's contrary to Christ, because this is the result in our hearts, in our lives, in the local church. If you don't address it, go to the next one. It's like this. Say, Timothy, if you don't address it, you're going to be like this guy, wearing that suit, having to address the whole problem. That's the long-term problem of false teaching anywhere, of false philosophy anywhere. Timothy doesn't want to get into that suit. He wants to teach. He wants to proclaim the truth. And he wants to ask God's people to turn, to look to God's truth. So as we do that, he also says, you must teach the truth, be in love. And there's a way not to teach the truth, which is with a hammer or a stick. As Sam said, if we just try to give correction to change behavior, there is no fruit in that. It's heart change. And so teaching the truth in love, Ephesians 5:14 says, speak the truth in love, truth being the content, love being the method. And so he says, here's your charge, but let your charge be done in love. You know, even when we speak the truth in love, it can still be hard. It can still be very, and it will be hard. Because when Christ spoke, many did leave. So look with me to verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So if these false teachers are causing controversies and empty speculations, then the goal of Timothy, his charge is love. Because, you see, faith expressed in love goes a long way. Love is at the heart of God's command. When they asked the Lord Jesus, what is the most important commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He summed up all of the law in those in Matthew 22. And not just love, but he says purity. A heart that is more important than external acts of obedience. And heartfelt sincerity, which is essential to pleasing God because God knows my motives. If I try to please you, but in my heart, I have all kinds of other agendas. I'm not pleasing to God, and it's not a sincere heart. So Timothy needs to keep this in mind as he carries this charge by proclaiming the gospel, handed by the apostles, which includes a call for repentance and faith. So if people have been drawn away by false teachings, he says, teach the truth in love and call them to repent. Call them to turn from these things. Because by contrast, in the rest of the book, it says false teachers are impure, chapter 6, verse 9. Their conscience are defiled, chapter 1, verse 19. And their faith has shipwrecked them, again in verse 19, which ultimately resulted in division, destruction, and doom in chapter 6. So it's weaved through this book of the consequences of false teachers and ultimately those who follow them. Verse 6, certain persons by severing from these have wandered away into vain discussion. In contrast to this, Timothy's life needs to be, and all pastors' lives, including our lives, for that matter, needs to display the power and the credibility of the gospel, that it will not be diminished, so the members of the church will look to them as they live it out, as they shepherd the flock, and learn. You know, as Pastor Timothy is charged with teaching the Word of God, Paul also warns that people are going to need to be reoriented to something very, very important. And that's our second point. Namely this, the pastor must teach the proper use of Scripture. The proper use of Scripture. If our habit is just opening up anything a day and just reading a verse here and thinking through it, we're missing the point of reading God's Word, of what the grand story of the Bible is all about. How do you do that? by showing the church how the Old Testament applies to New Testament believers. Don't shy away. Some of you are doing it already. We recommended in December to follow, if you're not doing anything, to follow the 2-year reading plan that takes you through the entire Bible to see how God brings it all together. He says, show them how the Old Testament applies to New Testament believers. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things which they make confident assertions. You ever said something when you're so confident about it, meanwhile somebody proved you wrong? Paul is saying, look, these people are making confident assertions. Meanwhile, they have no clue the application of that text. Despite that, he says, see, their use of law could be moralism or ceremonial rituals. Like when the Pharisees went to the Lord and said, how come your disciples are not washing their hands before they eat? How come they're not doing this? How come you're not doing that? How come he's hanging out with sinners, with prostitutes, with tax collectors? Whatever it was. But the gospel preached by Christ was by grace alone through faith alone. Not by moralism, not by trying to keep the law. But now in verse 8, it reminds us this. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. All those who hold to true doctrine, true teaching of the Bible, know the truth about the Old Testament law. It is actually a gracious gift from God that God gave to the Israelites. And you see, from verse 9 to 11, he gives us a little bit of a breakdown of what that law looks like and how that actually informs us. You see, believers are no longer under the law of Moses, but under the law of Christ. And we're governed by the Holy Spirit. When using the law rightly, as understood, I think we should agree that the law still gives Christians wisdom about the kind of conduct that pleases God and displeases Him. It still gives us wisdom. Look with me. Verse 9. Understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. Those who are acting like if there was no law, rejecting authority. For the ungodly and sinners, rejecting God and living life on our own terms. For the unholy and profane, no fear of God or His holiness. For those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, really echoing the fifth and sixth commandment. See, he's systematically walking us through the commandments, the Ten Commandments. The sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, echoing the seventh commandment. Enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. And he's talking about it. The sexually immoral includes not just adultery or unfaithfulness in marriage, but any sexual relationship outside of marriage between a biologically born man and a woman. That's the kind of culture we live in, that I have to say this when I say that from the text. 20 years ago, if you say man and women, we understand what that means. But we have to make it clear. That's what the passage teaches. Not only that, but verse 10 also gives us a resounding warning to the practice of homosexuality. You see, some liberal teachers and even churches today, in recent times, have tried to explain away even these things, what the law teaches. But God is very clear that His word does not change, and His moral law is there. And those who come and try to explain away faithfulness, fidelity in marriage between a man and a woman will not find it in Scripture. Nowhere. But only faithfulness in that marriage. So he just lists it here. He just says whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So it's not a vast list. But he's saying just think of these things. The teaching in the local church and the proper use of Scripture is key in so many ways. You see, God's word is not just a manual or something we pick up on a Sunday morning like today. God's word is our highest authority, meaning that we look to Him to speak to our hearts, to meditate upon these truths so that we can apply them on a daily basis. If so, then the letters is a warning against false teachers, misunderstanding and misinterpretation of the gospel message. But here's the thing. Paul was once one of those who misunderstood the scriptures, who had a high zeal for the God that he thought he understood and who persecuted Christians. Paul was a murderer by supporting Stephen's stoning. Paul was someone who did not love his neighbor. What does that tell us? That to Paul, grace, mercy, and peace were given in verse 1 from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. See, he's mindful of this. We'll see a little bit more of it next week. That's why he's able to say in verse 11, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted. God gave Paul, who was a blasphemer, who was a violent man, grace, mercy, and peace. And now he's entrusted him with this. So what does that mean? Well, look at this. This holds out hope, even for the false teachers. Christians, think through this a little bit. If the false teachers, in God's grace, publicly repent of their misuse of Scripture and turn to Christ, there is forgiveness. That ought to give all of us hope. The same hope that was extended to Paul was being extended to them, and once was extended to me. While in my sin was vile, his grace and mercy pointed me and you to the cross, to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, who shed his precious blood to forgive the vilest of men, like the Apostle Paul, like me, and like you. Why? Well, he's reorienting them. Believers must resolve to know the truth, and that's part of the truth, that God does do that, in order to reject what is false, whether it be moralism or rituals. If you're not a Christ follower, maybe you're familiar with the culture of Christianity, maybe even the lingo, or maybe you have no idea what that means. Number one, I'm so glad that you're here this morning. Whatever the world promises you, it cannot deliver this grace, mercy, and peace. It can never deliver that. Only Christ can, because he shed his blood for me and for those who believe, to those who's drawing him near to him. That's what the good news tells us. The good news tells us, actually, that every philosophy and teaching that does not point to the Lord Jesus is false teaching. Ultimately, on a wider scale. And that's a bold and arrogant claim, I know. But here's my plea for you. Read his word. Go on your knee and seek him. That's what C.S. Lewis tried to do, and he came to faith. That's what Lee Strobel tried to do, and he came to faith. The Lord showed grace, mercy, and peace. I would love to connect you with one of our members to walk you through the gospel, to read it together, to talk together. Don't do it alone. For the believing church, in light of today's passage, I want to leave you with a few questions for us to think through and discuss even afterwards. I don't have to answer this question, but we'll ask it. Does false teaching still exist today? Absolutely. Here's the thing we have to remember, that Paul warned them in the first century it's going to happen. A few years later, it happened. What we do know is that it'll happen until Christ comes back. Until he comes back, it's going to happen. It is us who need to be mindful of that. Back then, interestingly, it was more in person. He says, don't even, in 1 John, he says, don't even let them in. Don't even let them. It was physically. In today's time, people don't have to come physically. We can hear it on YouTube, on Twitter, on Facebook. It's everywhere, on media. And so he wants us to be mindful of it. Well, how do you detect what is true and what is false? Nothing more like John 10, 3 to 5. He says, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own by name, and he leads them out. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice, and his voice is his word. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Know him. Know him not just mentally, intellectually. Know him with conviction. Hold on to those convictions, because times will come when they will be tested. A mere intellectual understanding of Christ is not going to help us, but a deep heart conviction that he is my shepherd, that even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, he is with me. Know God more than any other philosophy out there. The more we know his voice through his word, and it's the Holy Spirit impresses that in our hearts, the easier it will be detecting what is true and what is false. But let's not do this in isolation. We do it, as Paul writes to Timothy, in the context of the local church. As we sit under God's word, as we talk of it, as we pray of it, as we immerse ourselves in the culture of being discipled and being discipling others. Look, my closing thought. The charge to pastors is to teach the word, encourage, correct, and equip the saints for gospel living and gospel ministry. A number of things come our way. Legalism by rule-keeping, walking above the line of Scripture or adding to it. Liberalism, walking below the line of Scripture by watering it down or ignoring it altogether to support some kind of thing in our culture, whether it's a sexual revolution or whether it's undermining the holiness of God, or it's just about talking about the love of God but never touching on the judgment or the wrath of God. You see, there's all kinds of stuff out there that we need to be mindful of. Legalism, liberalism, prosperity. Another teaching that's from the pit of hell. Someone put it this way, the prosperity gospel is the American dream in Christian disguise. It's just Christianized. But it does not give us grace, mercy, and peace. It gives us more anxiety ultimately. It makes us run after that which is empty. So some make it evident in how they preach it and teach it. Others package it really well. Really, really well. The only way to know it is that we know his voice. So the voice of a stranger, me and you will not follow. We'll hear more about it in chapter 4. And there's another one. Prosperity and hyper-experiential movements. Hyper-Holy Spirit manifestations, they call it. And Paul says in chapter 4, some of them are more demonic behaviors. And we'll talk about it when we arrive there. But for now, know the truth so we can identify what's false and hold on to that truth as God's household. Because he wants us to be careful of what me and you buy into. Let's buy into grace, mercy, and peace. And let's pray for that. Father, we thank you that in any moment of distress, we can go on our knees and we can pray and we can seek you. Thank you that all those who believe in you are given the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in us. That we're not left as orphans or weaklings. And thank you that you've given us your word, which is the spiritual sword. Help us as the body of Christ, as Timothy is instructed in this letter, together, know your voice. Help us, Lord, as believers to submit to discipleship as obedience. And help, I pray, those who are seeking you, wanting to know you, have clarity as they read your word, as they watch your church, as they receive from you, in your grace, grace, mercy, and peace. We thank you for this today, and we praise your name. In Christ's name, amen.